Well, again, good morning. As we continue this series, I trust you have your copy of God's Word. The title of this series is Higher Ground, Fulfilling Our Upward Call of God in Christ Jesus. This series is about the conditions required for God's people growing up into fully devoted followers of Christ. What does it take to mature as a believer? What are the conditions that are required that God brings about in our lives to assist us and encourage us to grow up into full adulthood as a believer? These conditions are just like anything. If a plant is to grow, it's going to require the condition of light and condition of soil, the condition of water, the condition of minerals. And there are conditions around a Christian that God brings. The first Sunday we dealt with the foundational condition, which is conversion. A person must plant their faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that there are people in many churches who are church people, but they're not Christian people. They've never truly trusted Jesus alone. They're trusting works or church attendance or many other things, but not trusting Jesus Christ. It requires conversion. It also requires faith. Faith is the exercise for spiritual growth. The title for Christians is a believer, someone who has continued to trust and depend on Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Today's message is the church. What place does the church have in the community of believers in assisting us of growing up into the family of God? You see in your sermon notes there, I've defined some of the things that the church does as an expression of that condition. With the illustration of rooms, you see there, the church is God's birth room for bringing new believers into the world. It's the family room for nurture and childhood development. It's the hospital room for emergency care as we bear one another's burdens. It's the classroom for learning and instruction. And it's the war room for strategic global engagement. The church is central and core and essential in the lives of His people, in assisting us in growing up as fully devoted followers of Christ. Whether you like it or not, we're called to come together and to share life together and to share mission together. You may not like everybody in the church. It never says you're supposed to like everybody. Guess what? Not everybody likes you. But we are called to love each other. There is a vast difference between those. To love each other. Turn with me, please, to our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 22. Before we stand, I want you to pay close attention. We're going to cover a lot of territory this morning because of confusion regarding what it takes to make a church. Can you gather with any group of believers anywhere and define that as a church? Well, if you can, how can you do that? If you can't, then what is that group called? And how does that relate to the church or a church? And if there are some distinctives that make a church, what are those things? Are there belief systems? Are there practices? Or is there some kind of structural leadership given in Scripture as a defining expression of the church? We're going to cover all of those things. If you're not clear on those things, you can identify with a group of Christians and enjoy that as an expression, but miss the total sense of what it means to be the body of Christ present in the community as a church. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. I'm only going to say this briefly. There's a whole, we could camp on this thematically, deeply, out of this text. The core of Ephesians is the church at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and exploding on the scene of the Gentile world and trying to help the church that was birthed in the Jewish community to come to grips with what it meant for God to be a God for all people. That was a huge emotional, ideological, and theological hurdle for the Jewish community and for the early Jewish church. And I say this so that you will see the rootedness of our vision in this church to be a church for all people. all races, all ethnicities, all nationalities. That is not just the pastor's latest hot button. That there is biblical, clear, God word mandate for that. And the essence of this was that the church at Ephesus was a place where the integration of Gentiles into what was originally a Jewish expression of Christianity, and they wrestled with that. Folks, at the core, you could take what the Jews thought about the Gentiles and compare it to what historically whites have thought about blacks and the convergence of those cultures into one fellowship, and that's exactly the nature and struggle of the gospel. The essence of the mystery of the gospel was that it was a gospel for all people. It was Gentile inclusion, which was the hurdle for them to overcome. You will see senses of that. So when you read Jew and Gentiles and Greek, think of that as a multi-ethnic expression of the church coming to grips with a Jesus that died for all kinds of people. Get that in your heart. Read that into the text. You're not placing it there. You're pulling it out of the text. Let's read. Beginning with verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make two into one new man. Two into one, two different into one, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and peace to those who were near. Who's he talking about? The far off were the Gentiles. The near, they weren't nearer to God. They thought they were. They were in the sense of being exposed to the law of God and the principles of God. But it's the two groups. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. May the Lord bless and receive his words. You may be seated. Very quickly, and I'm going to give you a lot of information that you won't have spaces for in your notes, so write small in whatever space you do have. First of all, the foundation of the church. What is the foundation of the church? Of course, we can speak of the church universally, historically, of all times, or the church locally, congregationally, a physical expression in a community or a town or city or wherever that might be. And there is a connection. The local expression is simply a visible manifestation of the church body everywhere. And the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Notice in the text, Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18, in our passage listed on your screen. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, you didn't come to this your own. "But my Father who is in heaven, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it." Now, in deference to the Catholic understanding of the foundation of the church out of this text. It's not on Peter that your church was built, but it was on the profession of Peter's faith in Jesus Christ. All of those who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of God, and the Son of God, God in the flesh, living in this world, on the expression of that faith in Him as He is, that's the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ and God believing and recognizing who He is. It says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now quickly, I want to go through biblical images of the church of Jesus Christ. How does the scriptures picture what the church of Jesus Christ is about? You have some fill in the blanks there. Very quickly, here we go. The church is a body. It's a body. Many different parts. Different in talents, different in gifts, different in functions, yet working together in unity as directed by the head. Who's the head of the body? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Again, here's a couple of texts you won't see on your screen. I encourage you to write the verses down. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. This is what the writer writes. For just as we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. We are gifted differently. We are talented gifted differently. We are spiritually equipped differently. And yet the illustration is the diversity of giftedness and yet the unity of purpose. That's why the scripture talks about the body with different parts. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. You won't see it on your screen. Write the reference down. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. This is what it says. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Here it is. Whether Jews are Greeks, are slave, are free, we're all made one to drink of one Spirit. You talk about a convergence, a wide span of ethnicities and cultures and contexts and social recognition. And yet the gospel, Jesus Christ is shouting some very fundamentally stark things to that generation and even to ours. We are made one in Jesus Christ. The body, God's people, ought to experience unity as a testimony of the gospel, that we belong to Him together. If I had time, I could read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It goes on to say, we are different members of the body, and our place in the body is based on our giftedness and calling that God's places. Some people are eyeballs, some people are toes, some people are right fingers. Some people are noses. It's using an illustration of different parts, a part of the whole. And yet sometimes the big toe wants to complain that it doesn't get to see very much. You know, I want to be an eyeball. You know, we want to tell God what part in the body we want to play. You don't get that option. God decides. If you say, I want to be an eyeball and you're a big toe, God says, all right, you can be an eyeball. But the only thing you're going to see is the inside of a sock. God decides what part in the body we play. Our part is played in the significance of the whole body. Our connection and purpose to the body is for the purpose of the whole body, the present. What does it mean to be the church? It's God's presence in the world. We are God's presence in the world. That's what we are. Very quickly, not only body, but building. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We read that in our text. It was in verse 20. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple of God. A building is a dwelling place for God. Our English word for church does not come from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is where we get the English word ecclesiastical. In the original context, ekklesia means the called out ones. In the Greek world, they had theaters and gathering places. This was open air because they didn't have as the large internal structures. They had open air places of gathering, and people that identified as Christians, they would call them out. It was not a spiritual designation. It was a social one.
anybody that they called out for certain kinds of things. When the Christians were called out, they were the called out ones to identify themselves as God's people, called out from everyone else, from the world, called out unto God. But the English word church comes from two different language groups etymologically. First, it comes from German and it comes from Latin. And the word literally means the Lord's house. The two terms, which are so much alike, the German term and the Latin term, means the Lord's house, where we get the anglicized version of the word church. Every Christian, listen to me, every true Christian is the dwelling place of God. Every believer is the house of God. Every Christian houses God. Your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. God is housed in you. You are the dwelling place of God. We are that individually, and we are that as we gather together as the houses of God, gather in a physical location of a house of God. There is the experience of God in and amongst his people, where two or three are gathered in his name. As we house God and we bring him together, we experience something unique in this gathering that far supersedes experientially in purpose and design than any other social gathering in all of society. When God's people gather together, as we house God and share him together, that is a unique experience. The building of God. Next, the third one is the bride. The scripture talks about the church being the bride of Christ. And the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. This is an imagery to speak of the intimacy, affection, and devotion that we holistically, as the inhabitants of God, share together in our affection, our devotion, and our intimate, growing intimate acquaintance with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We are called to share in that journey together as the bride. Very quickly, not only those three, then there are inferred images. The family is an image. The head of the family is who? Jesus Christ. What is one of the references we use with regard to referring to each other? This is brother so-and-so. This is sister so-and-so. I never had any earthly sisters, but I have a lot of spiritual sisters. That's the family imagery. You don't have grandkids in the faith, because we're all of the same generation. Isn't that interesting? We're brothers and sisters with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. I mean, we are all of the same generation spiritually before God. But is a family imagery. We have a common spiritual legacy. We have much more in common through our sinfulness that's been forgiven by Christ at the cross than we have in any differences that we have humanly. We have much more together in our sinfulness that God has redeemed. How do we get in the family? The scripture tells us we're adopted. We're adopted into the family of God. The next imagery, very quickly, is the imagery of the army. The army. Jesus is our commander. We don't fight each other, or we shouldn't. We don't fight people of the world. Our warfare is spiritual. It's spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul writes to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul writes. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. When you said yes to Jesus, you signed up to the commander-in-chief of the army. And he gives the orders. And you can whine about them, you can complain about them, but he decides what's best for you and how you fit in your place in life and work and giftedness and opportunity in the total spectrum of what he's doing in this world. We are in an army. And there is the whole idea of rank, he says here, is recognizing under the authority of Jesus Christ. The theme resonates through each picture. Together, there's two themes in all these imagery.
whether it's body, building, bride, family, or army. There's two imageries, the two truths that come out. First of all, we're in this together. As a body, as a building, as a bride, as a family, as an army, we're in this together. And we're all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Under the head of the body, the chief cornerstone of the building, our bridegroom of the bride, the father of the family, and the commander of the army. Notice very quickly, what is the inspiration of the church spiritually? First of all, Luke chapter 10, verse 27, you'll see this verse. It says the great commandment. It could be the greatest commandment. This is the greatest commandment. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What is the greatest asset that any individual believer brings to the corporate body? Is it checkbook? No. Is it spiritual insight? No. Is it a theological degree? No. Is it past experience? May I have a wealth of past experience? No. The greatest asset that any individual believer brings to the body, the corporate church, is his or her radical, full out, complete, sold out devotion and affection for the head of the church, the head of the family, the commander of the army. It's your love for God, which is your greatest asset to this body. Love God with all that you are. And that love will spell out in the testimony and legacy and witness of your life. And the second quality in that verse is not only love God with everything. If we love God with everything, then we're going to love other people. Your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? You remember that question? Went into a story about the man that was traveling and was caught by thieves to the religious leaders. The man in the person in need is your neighbor. It doesn't say race, ethnicity, education. You love others as God loves you. You see, the inspiration of the church is devotion for God. And very quickly, then the Great Commission. The church is founded on the Great Commandment. Love God with everything and then others. And the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, 20. Notice, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, very quickly, the word nations there, making disciples of all nations. That is not governmental entities. That's the Greek word ethnos. Ethnicities, people groups. That's what that means. The scripture says the church ought to be reaching across every line, every people group, every culture, because Jesus can make us one. And we're called to do that. People groups, not governments. Very quickly, point number two. This one flows into the next. Point number two, the functions of the church. What is a church supposed to do? Elect political people? That doesn't mean we shouldn't vote, but is that our calling? Notice these things. And this comes out in our vision, our mission statement, as you see on the wall outside in the foyer. Worship. Again, that flows out of the greatest commandment. Worship is an expression of loving God with all that you are. Evangelism. That is making disciples out of the Great Commission. Discipleship. Teaching them to observe all things. That's out of the Great Commission. Fellowship. Baptizing them into the fellowship. And then ministry. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Those five purposes listed there come out of the Great Commandment, the greatest commandment, and the Great Commission. We don't make this stuff up, folks. This wasn't the pastor's idea. You see, a church grows warmer through fellowship, deeper through discipleship, stronger through worship, broader through ministry, and larger through evangelism. Now, let me camp just for a little bit. You won't have space in your notes, but I think this is vitally important because we've never talked about this the way before, and I think there's great confusion. What makes a church instead of just a group of believers meeting together? is any group of believers experiencing God together in that sense, an extension of the church, an expression of the church? But can it be identified as a local church? Are there certain doctrines that are required, certain practices that are expected? Again, using the Bible as our guide. And I don't have time to give you all the references. Just listen to me. Because so often people think you can meet anywhere, anytime with anybody, and that's the church. It can be an expression, but it's not a substitute for a church. If there is one available. I know you can be in places and context. You don't have that. First of all, there are practices. These connect to and flow out of the purposes, worship, evangelism, discipleship, ministry, and fellowship. But a church, what should a church do? Certain things, right? Church is going to pray. Hopefully, church is going to pray. There's going to be teaching going on. There should be teaching and preaching. There should be serving. Again, that's connected to ministry. There ought to be giving. Take an offering. You think we take an offering just because we need to pay the bills? No. We take an offering because it's core to worship. It's core to recognizing that money is a representative of our time and talents and giftedness. It shows what we've been doing with our life when we return a portion of the God's given to us. It's an expression of our recognition that He gives us everything, and we're honoring Him by saying, Lord, You are Lord over all, and we share in ministry together, and we share. Giving is an expression core to worship and discipleship. It's growing up as a Christian. Giving is key. And going. So the practices. Worship ought to be a practice. Teaching, giving, serving, and going. Here's something else. If a church is a church, it's going to experience and express the ordinances of the church. It's going to be baptizing. And it's going to be expressing and experiencing the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to do this. A church does that. We do this regularly. Not as often as some, more so than others. You could get into a camp of saying, well, every time that some churches that do it every week, as Baptists, we don't think that that's biblically mandated. As often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. But a church, if it is a church, will baptize and do the Lord's Supper. Okay? Structurally, a church that's a church, again, this comes out of Scripture, is going to have functional leadership, recognized roles and responsibilities. There's going to be elders, there's going to be deacons, there's going to be pastors, teachers. Again, those come out of the Scripture as a structural expression of what a church is as a local body. Again, I don't have time to expand on any of these. Belief systems. Here we go. Belief systems. From a Christian conservative perspective, what is required biblically to identify in our context a biblical congregation? Okay? How long should there be a list? How long should the list be? Who decides what's on the list? Again, this comes from a historical survey that has grown out of the body from the time of Christ to now, and the development of His people biblically, historically, and through time and history, what God has affirmed and we are a part of as a Southern Baptist congregation. They're known as the fundamentals. In other words, the basic tenets of a church that holds to the term orthodoxy. An orthodox church, it means it's true, it's straight. You say, Pastor, what good is a list of beliefs? if it's not beliefs that hold us together, what are we here, just for a social gathering? And if we don't have a list of beliefs that we hold to and hold each other to, then how do we ever tell somebody else that they are not Christian? How can we say that Mitt Romney, that Mormonism is a cult? I didn't say occult. That means satanic. To say something is a cult is to say that it's by belief system, it separates itself from the orthodox, true, historic tenets or beliefs of the faith. That's not being ill or problematic to Mitt Romney. That's not me telling you how to vote or not to vote. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about belief systems. Let me give you a list. I know you're waiting for this. Let me give you a list. Again, don't have time to expound on it. These things we ought to agree on to identify the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus had no earthly father. He was born of a virgin, and I don't simply think that that means a young woman, as some people want to try to translate virginity as related to Mary. I think it specifically implies she knew not a man, that the scripture gives. Jesus had a earthly mother, but he had no earthly father. A basic tenet of the faith. Out of that comes the deity of Jesus Christ. The belief that Jesus was God, fully God, 100% God, 100% man. Okay? But he was God in the flesh. He was not a God. Hear me. There are faiths under the Christian umbrella that believe that Jesus was a God. That's vastly different. And we would say a heresy and wrong. Jesus was uniquely, solely God in the form of a man. The third is the atonement. Again, William Tyndale formed the term atonement. At one meant that has to do with the whole issue of salvation. Jesus is referred to as our substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? You know what a substitute is. You have a substitute teacher or somebody else that takes place as a real teacher. Substitutionary atonement means Jesus took our place on the cross. He died for our sins. It includes the whole theology of man is lost and we need a Savior. And that was a punishment that had to be paid. And if Jesus didn't pay it, we'd pay for it. He died, took our place. And if we'll trust Him, He will change our today and forever. All the theology about our salvation is rooted in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, and therefore the atonement. He took our place. Atonement means He made the payment for. He made the payment. We should have taken the hit. He took our debt. He took our suffering, our hell, and He took our place. The atonement. The fourth is the bodily resurrection, the physical resurrection from the grave of Jesus Christ. Some groups would suggest He rose spiritually. No, His body got up. The tomb is empty. And whether you go to Gordon's tomb, which is the Christian worldview of where the tomb is, or the Catholic location of where the tomb is, you find something in common. They're both empty. He physically got up from the grave. The fifth is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. That's anchored in the truth that what God is true and what He says is true, and He is true truth, and what He speaks and inspires people to write is the truth. We have the truth, and this document is an expression of the truth of God, and we believe it has authority. If we didn't believe this had authority, why do I stand up here every week and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and turn to the Scripture? I'm not using me. I've got no authority except what God delegates to me through His Word and by His Spirit. But the essence, see, my goal as a Christian and as a pastor is to take you to God and to His Word and leave you there. You don't answer to me, you answer to Him. This book has authority over all of our lives and over the whole body of Jesus Christ. And the last one is the second coming of Jesus Christ physically into the world. Oh, I need to move on. Wow. Let me talk about the future of the church. I'm reading verses 1 through 7, the rest of the chapter that we did not read. We picked up with verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Who is that? Everybody that's now part of the body. We were dead spiritually, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. How did we walk? We walked as, you know, to coin a phrase, I see dead people walking. Spiritually, we were dead. And living according to the course of this world, the godless systems, belief systems, understanding, practices, that's how dead people live. According to the prince and power of the air, speaking of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Oh, I love this phrase, but God. But God. Rich in his mercy. Now, I want to pause there. I want you to focus on the terms that are referred to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's always a corporate, together identity. Notice, but God being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved me. No, that's not what it says. Us. Us! Even when I, no, even when we were dead in my, no, our transgressions, made me, no, us, alive, together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What place does the church have in helping us to grow up as Christians? It has the central place. Let me ask you something this morning. If you've been hurt more by somebody in the church than somebody outside the church, I don't mean in another church, I mean as someone who's identified solely as a Christian, if you've been hurt more by somebody who is a Christian, claims to be a Christian, raise your hand. Raise it up high. Let's see it. Everyone that's raising their hand, you're telling me that you've personally been hurt more by somebody who's claimed Christ. Okay, lower your hand. Let me ask you this. If you've been loved more by a person that claims to be a Christian, intimately, personally, they've walked alongside you, and if you needed somebody, I don't mean super, you needed somebody, and would you call somebody that's a part of the body of Christ? You've been loved more, and you would resource more directly somebody who claims to be a Christian. Raise your hand. Are we gonna disagree? Sure we are. If you're married, don't ask that question. Are there going to be times when we don't get along? Sure. Admit it. Some days you don't get along with yourself. How can anybody else get along with you? I mean, just admit it. Some days you just go, you know, my daughter and I go, you know, how you doing? Well, I'm not doing good. Anything I have? No, it's me. That's all I need to know. I can't fix it. I'm good. Identify the problem. You know, one of the most strategic maneuvers that Satan uses when he wants to begin to try to cripple a Christian's witness is isolation from the body. They start dropping out of the church. We start running from people because we don't want to be held accountable. Now, should we hold other believers accountable? Yeah, we should. I mean, if somebody that you know is beginning to walk in sin, Do you love them enough to tell the truth? Listen, I love my kids in ways I can't even begin to express. And Luke will tell you, I have to reel it in. I wear them out with what they think, what I think they ought to hear. Why? Because I want them to know the truth. The truth is where safety is and protection and God's grace and blessings. Shouldn't we love each other that way? I don't mean go with a spirit of superiority. The scripture says if anyone's taken in a fault, let you, their righteous, go to that one knowing that you also are weak or taken in a fault. We ought to go to each other. Accountability. Say, brother, I'm noticing something. It's hurting me to see what's going on. Can I help you? Sister, can I help you? We need each other. We need each other. Oh, we're going to get crossways. We're going to make mistakes. What do? You go to God, get it right, go to them, say, I'm sorry, move on. Get that junk out of your soul. Clean it up. You say, what if they don't agree? What if they still holding against me? As much as possible, live at peace with all men, the scriptures, as much as possible. You do your part, their part is their part. You leave them to God, you get your part straight. You be free in your spirit before God. Don't carry that garbage around in your soul. Get right with God. Bring your total love for Jesus Christ to the table of this fellowship as we love our neighbors as ourselves. We need each other. You see, folks, here's the power of the church. The power of the church is in the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives. Sandra and Charlie are fixing to go back to Africa in a week or two to the Samburu people. They're not going over there to make those people Southern Baptist. They're going over there to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel supersedes every other agenda in this world. I'm going to read something to you and then I'll be done. This comes from John Piper's book, Bloodlines. His book is on this whole theme of being one church, one body across multi-ethnic lines. So he's taking the essence of the gospel and showing its supreme message above every other message. Lotus, notice what he says. Because the gospel of Jesus is not an ideology or a philosophy or a methodology or a therapy, but a supernatural inbreaking of God into our lives. I'm concerned at how many Christians do not bring it to bear, the gospel, to bear personally, critically, and explosively. And he's talking about politics now. To bring the gospel explosively on the political right and the left. It seems to be that too many Christians gravitate to right-wing Republican politics or left-wing Democratic politics because they see some parallel between a political plank and a part of the gospel. It's like saying that the party that uses candles must be the true one because they're shaped more like sticks of gospel dynamite. The gospel was meant to explode with saving power in the lives of politicians and social activists, not to help decorate their social agenda. Jesus did not come into the world to endorse anybody's platform. He doesn't fit in. He created the world. He holds it in being by his powerful word. He will return someday to judge the living and the dead. He came the first time to die so that the left-wing activists and right-wing talk show hosts would be broken in pieces for their sin and put together by the power of the gospel. He came so that from that day on, Jesus himself would be the supreme treasure and authority in our lives. He came so that we would become radically devoted to the glory of God. He came so that the only kind of radical diversity and racial diversity and racial harmony we would pursue is Jesus exalting, God glorifying, and gospel formed. Piper goes on to say, my concern is not that the political and social ideas of the right and the left are not often true as far as they go. My concern is that these ideas are spiritually hollow and impotent. It calls both sides the gospel. It calls both sides to repent and believe in Jesus and be born again and make the glory of Jesus the supreme issue of life.
The gospel is not a political advisor standing to the side waiting to be asked for guidance. It is the arrival of God saving people from their sin and from the everlasting wrath of God, giving them the Holy Spirit and bringing their lives progressively into conformity to Jesus. That's what the church brings to this world that no one else brings. The power of Jesus to change our everything. Let me ask you this morning, are you growing up as a Christian? I can tell you that God has used His people in my life historically. You can tell, if we were to take time for any of us, we could talk about moments, periods, people, experiences in the body of Christ that God has used to chide, to correct, to encourage, to support, to bless us as we struggle in our own journey of growing up to be like Him. Don't leave the body. Don't isolate yourself. Find His expression of His people wherever you go and connect. Oh, they may be sourpusses. They may believe weird, nutty things. They do all the time. We do, I do, you do. But do you believe the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making a body and including me to have a small part in the whole movement of being your presence in this world. God, we know the world needs you, and the world needs us as your people to fully grow up as believers, to fulfill our high calling in Christ Jesus. And as the only way that that's going to be done effectively is within the church, the body, the building, the bride, the family, the army. God, help us to be committed. That requires a decision, a priority of attendance, as we read in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of is, but so much the more as you see the day approach, to be committed to this fellowship. This is not just something to do because we don't have to work today. It's not something to do because our golf game fell through. We come because this is your presence in this world, in this community that you called us to believe your word, to believe who Jesus is, to believe what you've done for us, and that we as your people would be carriers infected with the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness and salvation to all of our neighbors, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in His sight. God, help us to take your good news to this world and then to grow together in spite of the hardships and hurts, but also to be available to the blessings. The church is often like a bank. We've got to make deposits of ourselves, time, energy, effort, gifts, prayer, worship, praise, to gain the fullest benefit when we need a withdrawal from each other. Help us to be givers and not just receivers. Lord, if there's someone here today that's not a part of your church in this place and you're speaking to them, we're not the only expression of your people in Mesquite. We know that. But God, I believe you call people to specific congregations. They share the beliefs. They believe in the vision. They want to be a part of what we're doing, not only locally, but nationally and globally. We are about your work around this world. God, if you're calling an individual or a family or several, I pray that they'll come. Father, if there's some here today that said that would say in their own spirit, Lord, I haven't been committed to your church. I haven't been giving. I haven't been investing. I haven't been serving. I haven't been praying. Some people have music talents. They need to join the choir. Some people have teaching gifts. They need to become a teacher, to begin sharing ministry. God, as you lead, may we follow. Be glorified in us. Lord, you've called us to vote
in our Christian values. We ought to do that. But it's not encapsulated in a party. It's about the values of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, this invitation is yours. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.